Today I thought I would finish the message that was started 2 weeks ago concerning the Ten Commandments. Last time I covered 1 through 4, obviously. Today we'll pick up with number 5, addressing 3 general questions. If you remember those questions, if not, I will repeat them. The first argument concerning the commandments that many will float, unfortunately, is that Christ fulfilled the law and as such fulfilled our need to keep them. So we'll look at that briefly in context of some of the things that we'll go through today. The second argument is that the Ten Commandments, as such, part of the Old Covenant, as many view them. And so as when that covenant passed away, so did the need for obeying the commandments. And then the third argument, that we'll address more deeply in today, part of the sermon, is that unless a commandment is specifically mentioned in the New Testament, then it has not been made part of the New Covenant, and as such does not have to be kept. So I'd like to begin today in James chapter 2. And I'm going through this exercise, if you will, reviewing what the New Testament especially has to say about the commandments, because it's always good to review these things. And as a body that calls itself Christian, we must follow the teachings of Christ. Last time we looked at some of those verses where Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We read Paul's instruction to follow him as he followed Christ. And so in James 2 and in verse 8, we read, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now, we read this in Matthew. Remember, the lawyer came to Christ and he asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I don't know that he was asking, you know, to sort of trap Christ. I think he genuinely wanted to know. Although he was disappointed in the answer that he got. Christ, if you remember, told him you have to love God with all your heart and do likewise with your fellow man. All of the law is summarized in that. And even as Mr. Rhodes pointed out in his feast video, the first 4 commandments show us how to love God. And by keeping them, we show him that we love him. And then the last 6, how we love fellow man. And by keeping them, we show each other that we love each other. So let's look a little more deeply at that today, this royal law and how it is expounded in the New Testament. If we look in the Old Testament, we have the 5th commandment in Exodus 20, verse 12. I'll read through these fairly quickly. You don't necessarily have to turn there because I have it on the screen for you. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long upon the land which Jehovah your God gives you, the eternal. Gives you. The Lord your God gives you. Honor your parents. It's interesting that this commandment begins the second set, if you will. Because within the family, then, we have a context of knowing and learning how to love our neighbor, how to love each other. That is one of the primary purposes of the family, to show that structure, to have that safe place, if you will, to be able to learn properly God's instruction. All of the instruction God gave in the Old Testament. Teach your children when you rise up, when you lie down, in the way, and all of these things, as you mentioned. It is to be part of the environment, teaching God's law. What's also interesting is as we read there, not only is he telling us, asking us to provide our parents this honor, but if we do so, there is a promise with it. That our days may be long. Now, it's not just that we have long life. I think more importantly, that the days are valuable. And we'll touch more on that a little bit more. I mentioned in Matthew 22 that this is part of that second set, if you will, loving your neighbor. That Christ shows us that this includes, first and foremost, a parent-child relationship within that promise. There's a great onus then on both sides, isn't there? From the parents and from the children. Because this doesn't begin and end with just one set, does it? Because if any of us are a father or a mother, we're also a son or a daughter, aren't we? So it's cyclical. It is something that we never leave, never grow out of. Jesus Christ summarized this commandment in Matthew 19, verse 19. Let's turn back there. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, and in verse 19. Actually, I'm sorry, let's begin in verse 17 to pick up more of the thought. This is the reference I alluded to earlier. The young man comes, the rich young ruler comes to Christ and says, "What shall I do to have eternal life?" Verse 17, Christ says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." So again, to summarize what we touched on last time, if Christ was going to fulfill those, the first argument, he fulfilled them, we don't have to keep them. If they were simply part of the Old Testament covenant and so have been done away with since that covenant is no longer binding, then why would Christ say this? We could even go deeper into this whole context and show Christ as the God of the Old Testament, the God that Israel knew. Why would he go back on his word? We have no evidence of that in Scripture. In fact, God himself says that he cannot lie. They're either binding or they're not. And so he says, but if you do want to enter life, keep the commandments. And he says to them, which ones? Now, again, I don't think the context here is that he was trying to weasel out of it. I think he truly wanted to understand, because the Jews of the day, even to this day, unfortunately, they've heaped a lot of tradition. They've heaped a lot of layers on to what God said. And so I think he was trying to clarify. So Christ answers him. He didn't chide him for this. He simply answers him. You shall not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He reiterated the penalty for disobeying it as well. Now, within this context, if you kept track, he's directly rehearsing, if you will, recounting the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, and the 9th commandment, which goes against the point that if it's not reiterated in the New Testament, it's not binding. So we have evidence right here for 6 through 9. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul as well reiterates this commandment. Ephesians 6 and in verse 1, the context here is again the family relationships. He's speaking directly to the children, saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Again, the onus is upon everyone, isn't it? The parents should be worthy of honor. But the children shouldn't use that as, if they're not, as an excuse, if you will, to be disobedient. There's a fine line in there of finding honor in someone that's not honorable. There are still ways to obey them. God never gives us the right to be disrespectful or rebellious, even under the wrong governmental structure. There are ways in which he has us address those matters. But for what we're talking about today, Paul restates it as well. Because some will twist Paul's writings and say that he's doing away with certain things, certain teachings. In fact, I had a conversation sometime back, it's probably been a year or so back at this point, where a fellow was trying to convince me that Paul's gospel, if you will, was different than Christ's. And that Paul's superseded Christ. And I said, "You got to be kidding me, right?" He says, "No." And I said, "Well, you got it all backwards then. We don't really have anything to talk about." Christ again quoted this verse, this commandment rather, in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. We don't have to go there for the sake of time today because it simply states it. In Colossians 3:20, though, let's turn there. Since we're here in Ephesians, just to, depending on your Bible, a few chapters towards the end of the book, into the Bible, Colossians 3 and in verse 20. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And then to reiterate, to follow up on what I mentioned earlier in verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." So this goes back to the aspects of parents being honorable so that their children have an easy time obeying this commandment. It's the whole relationship aspect that sets the stage for this fifth commandment. so that we will understand God's instruction and live properly and thereby not only honor our parents, but honor God so that he can give us long life. We can also look at this in the context of not limiting it to our physical life. That without this honor that comes with obeying, if you will not have opportunity to exist forever as well. God already dealt with a rebellious part of his creation. He doesn't want to live with that forever. Let's move on then to the next. The sixth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 13, simply says, "You shall not kill." Now that's the King James. I believe the New King James says, "You shall not murder." There's a different intent behind those two words. Murder is premeditated, a desire to do it. It's planned out, what we call premeditation in a modern legal sense, as opposed to manslaughter, which is premeditated. God says, don't murder. And he restated that, if you remember, as we read Matthew 19, he restated that in Matthew 19, 18. Do not murder. Do not kill. Now, not only did he restate this original command, he magnified it as well, as we showed earlier. And let's turn to Matthew 5 as well. That Christ not only validated these commandments in the New Testament, not only did he tell his disciples to obey them, to follow them as he did, but he showed a deeper application, if you will. For instance, I can avoid killing someone, but I can still murder them in my heart. Matthew 5 and in verse 21, he says this very thing. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, these are descending orders. This is a slippery slope that he's showing. Not only can we not do the actual act of killing someone, but it's a matter of disrespecting to the point of looking at someone and acting towards them in disdain. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. That's how serious Christ puts a light on this, if you will. That if we're not careful, we can lose our eternal life. The salvation that God offers to us, if we're not paying attention to how we think, how we act, how we behave towards one another. He came to fulfill the law, as we covered in the previous message, that is to magnify it, to make it more full. And this certainly does it, doesn't it? Because it's much harder to control our thoughts, our attitudes, than to simply avoid an action. It requires thinking about it and changing behavior or addressing what is creating the problem. In Romans 13:9, Paul restated this commandment and told us not to avenge ourselves. And we can always work around these things in our mind, humanly speaking, but rather let God do it. Let's just turn to Romans 13:9 and read that, and then we'll move back a chapter and read what he had said earlier as well in terms of letting God handle it. Romans 13 and verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he's not only restating the commandments, and if you noticed, he did all six, he's also restating what Christ said in that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And then if we move back to chapter 12, Romans 12 and verse 19, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the reason why God stresses this commandment, I think, so strongly is that he can fix it, can't he? As the creator, sustainer of life, as the one who can give eternal life, he can raise them up. So the Amalekites, the Egyptians, whatever nations or peoples, individuals down through time that have been sentenced to death, if you will, in periods of time when God directly meted out judgment, he can bring them back. He can stand them up in the environment to teach them. You and I can't fix that. We can't give someone back their life. And so we need to pay careful attention to that. The spiritual application is we can damage someone's spiritual life too, can't we? We can't fix that either. We might try and might have some success, but we can't restore it completely, which is why God cautions us. This is why war in general and killing specifically in premeditated cases is so wrong. Because war is simply an attitude of hate magnified. And anyone that's been in the military knows that. They have to teach you to hate your enemy to kill them. This commandment, again, is restated in a number of places. In Matthew 5:44, Christ tells us to love your enemies. That's the antithesis of murder, isn't it? Loving them instead of hating them to the point of wishing them dead. Again, in Matthew 19:17-18, he directly repeats this commandment. We read Matthew 15:9. James 4. James wrote a fair amount on this contention, this division that he even saw amongst the tribes of Israel towards the end of the first century. And he was cautioning them, and by extension Christians down through time, to be careful of these attitudes. In James 4:1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires and pleasures that war in your members?" Those are attitudes, aren't they? Those are unchecked desires that have gotten the best of them. He says in verse 2, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and you war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask." That is, you do not ask for the right things. Because he mentioned earlier, you're coveting over these things. And how much this happens, that is murder, over sometimes such silly things. And yet for the person that commits these crimes, this crime rather, it seems totally justified, doesn't it? Now, I read most of my news online. And there are a variety of websites that will collect various links to news, other news sources. And there was one that I read this week that was just truly sad. I didn't get into too many of the details, but a mother that killed her child. Don't know if you read this one. Because the child interrupted her when she was playing Farmville on Facebook. Now, how sad is that? That she loved the game more than she loved her child. She's going to have a long time to think about that in a not very pleasant environment. James said, this is what happens. And this is the instruction that God was cautioning Cain about back in Genesis 4. You must rule over your desires. Otherwise, they'll rule you. And this is what James is saying here. Be careful of these things. And again, he makes the connection, if you notice, between murder and coveting. Again, they're not standalone commandments. They build, they interact. You can't just break one, as the scripture says, you break them all. Conversely, if we keep one, then we keep them all, don't we? Let's move on then to the next one. The seventh commandment. Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. As I like to put it simply, be faithful to your mate. Jesus states this commandment in Matthew 5:28, and again magnifies it to include lust in the mind. Let's read that. Matthew 5:28. Again, showing the application that it's beyond the physical act as well. Keeping it on a physical level is important. But it is even more important to keep the spiritual intent. And in Matthew 5:28, he says, "But I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so then we can expand this in a modern context. And it's just unfortunate how much sex is used in marketing in a modern context. We're just completely surrounded by it on a regular basis. Again, Matthew 19, where Christ stated this, Matthew 15, where he stated it. We're reading here Matthew 5:28, where he says to lust after someone else in your heart is the same as adultery. And then Paul himself restated this in Romans 13. Romans is an interesting book. Paul wrote this later in his ministry, and he's writing to an audience that did not grow up, if you will, with God's truth. He wasn't writing to a prominently Jewish audience that would have understood, if not the written law, the oral law. They were coming from a truly Gentile perspective. And the Roman world, I wouldn't think, is too much different than our modern world. There wasn't a lot of emphasis placed on strong moral conduct, on fidelity within marriages. And so he's addressing this. The context within the within this chapter is slightly different, but from verse 8 on through about 10, he's talking about loving your neighbor. And so in verse 9, he says, for the commandments you shall not commit adultery, right there at the beginning. We read that earlier. As he says at the end, they're all summed up in saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, how these all interconnect. If we commit adultery, we're stealing, aren't we? We're taking something that's not ours. And more often than not, as we can see, even within David's context, then it begins to spring forth in other ways. Doesn't he? He lied about his affair. He ended up committing a murder over it, or having a murder committed for it. And so then the ripple effect, as James talked about, and as I referenced in Genesis 4, how this sin can grow, which is why God places such a deep emphasis on these things. It's interesting, too, in the context of the New Testament that adultery is given in Scripture as one of the exceptions, if you will, for divorce being valid. The Apostle Paul wrote that desertion as well by an unconverted mate would allow the Christian to remarry. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul simply summarizes all of this in terms of avoiding adultery in a very simple context. And the interesting thing, if you will, about so much of what God's truth is about really is simple. It's the application that becomes tough for us, isn't it? Of actually following through on it. In 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9, he writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, let's clarify before I go any further what we're talking about here. We all sin. We know that. Romans 3, Romans chapter 6, we have those verses where it's very clear all have sinned. So we're not talking about lapses so much as we're talking about patterns of behavior, a consistent violation of Scripture. And so again, in 1 Corinthians 6 here, and in verse 9, he's saying, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, which is what we're talking about in terms of adultery, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites. The context within chapter verse 9 alone is talking about immorality. In some cases, we could apply it more directly in physical ways, but it all applies in spiritual ways, doesn't it? Idolatry. We don't think of idolatry as adultery. But it's taking affection away from God, isn't it? And giving it to someone or something else. It's the same application when we understand the magnification of what Christ was talking about with the law. Verse 10, he goes on to say, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, those who practice these things. Now, we can point to the Corinthian church, as Paul was painfully aware of. They had their problems with these things, didn't they? And we can say, well, the Corinthians, look at those Corinthians. But if we understand the application on a spiritual context, then we have to be careful to apply it to ourselves as well, even in a modern context. He simply says, if we go down to verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Because of the attitudes that are generated from such things. And again, even at the end of Revelation in chapter 21, verse 8, talks about adulterers not inheriting the kingdom. Let's move then to the next commandment, the eighth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 15, you shall not steal. Both Paul and Christ restated this. We read those a number of times, Matthew 19, 18, Romans 13, 9, a number of other places. We just read here in 1 Corinthians 9, 10 thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's look at 3 John 2. Don't steal. One of the interesting thing about the commandments is that you'll find virtually all of them in just about every culture around the world. And if you want to, as I stated, I believe in the first sermon of this set, if you want to look at the ones that people really have a problem with, we essentially come down to the first and the fourth. People don't want to acknowledge God in their life, and they don't want to keep the Sabbath. Stealing is one of those universal concepts people don't have a problem with. So even if someone says, well, the commandments are done away with, and you probe them, well, which ones are we talking about? Is it okay to steal then? No, I don't want you taking my stuff. Is it okay to lie to me? No, I want to know that you're being honest. And you go down the list. Stealing is one of those things. One of those commandments that we very clearly like. 3 John verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Now, what does this have to do with stealing? I think John was inspired to include this because wealth gained properly is acceptable. Wealth gained improperly is not. There's a proverb that, not a proverb, a prophecy in the Minor Prophets where God tells Israel, for chasing these things and behaving improperly and seeking to simply have wealth apart from God's instruction, that their money bags will have holes in them. In other words, they couldn't steal or generate enough money to keep the bag full. It'll just disappear. I can't help but think of that in a modern context where we have so much money but so little true wealth. I mean, true wealth is backed up by physical things, right? You have land, you have gold, you have buildings, you have animals, you have actual hard living or firm things that back up the value. Instead, we're based on a lot of faith and trust. You know, we have money. It used to be on a gold standard. That changed in the early 70s. We went off the gold standard. So in those days, for those of you that are younger, you could take a dollar into a bank and you could get a dollar's worth of gold for that. It was literally backed by the metal. Well, that became problematic because you couldn't print extra money. So if you wanted more money in the economy, you had to have more gold, which means you actually had to have something. And without the money then, you could print, without the gold, you could print more money, which is exactly the problem we're in now. And I'm just waiting for that round of inflation to kick in because they're printing an awful lot of money right now. And I'm surprised that it's not a lot of ways. But to go back to the point here in 3 John 2, God says in the context, we need to earn it. And so much wealth and so many problems in a modern context have been because people didn't seek that. They're looking for a quick buck. The housing bubble was essentially speculation. Not new. Back in the middle centuries, they had the tulip bust in Holland. People were speculating on tulip bulbs. These things happen down through time. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't pursue wealth because John says that that's fine if it's done in the right way. And stealing is not the right way. I didn't give this portion of the sermon today in Oshkosh. I gave that 2 weeks ago. But I mentioned a point of not having physical wealth as a focus in this life. And Mr. Skip Johns came up, or not Skip Johns, sorry, that flashback to old college days. Skip Myers came up and told me that that hit home this week. He doesn't have as much of a hard time now giving up some of his worldly possessions because somebody forcibly removed them from his house. They took jewelry and, I don't know, all kinds of valuables out of his home this past week. Thieves. If any of you have had something stolen, either out of your car or out of your office or out of your house, it's a terrible feeling, isn't it? That someone would think so little of you, care so little for your effort to put your money into whatever it is, that they simply just take it. And so God says we are not to have that. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul addressed this matter because there were many who were not taking care of themselves. They expected others to. Ephesians 4, verse 28, Paul addresses this matter and said, "Let him who stole no more, but rather let him labor," that is, work for it. Don't simply look for the opportunity to take it from somewhere else. Take that energy and earn it for yourself. Working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. That is, not only are we supposed to work for ourselves, but then to have to take care of those who can't, not those who won't. Those who can't take care of themselves in whatever form or fashion. Now, I've had occasion over the years to do various prison visits. And I don't know how many of you have, but the prisons are full of smart people. The problem is they think they're smarter than everybody else. And they try to find ways around various laws or rules or whatever it happens to be. And it's sad that so much of that intelligence is wasted on something that essentially makes them have to be removed from the rest of society. And the amount of money and time and effort that then is taken up in that prison system that we have. Now, I'm not saying that's the best system. It's not scriptural in a lot of ways. But think of the lives that are ruined over that. The people that think they can steal. I mean, look at probably a more infamous recent case would be Bernie Madoff. And look at not only his life destroyed, but all the lives he destroyed in that mess. The officers of Enron, and we could go through the corporate lists. You know, the people that were playing fast and loose with the rules and essentially trying to skim off a lot of money, make a quick buck, and yet, again, how much that damages. Not just the theft, then, is it? It's also the damage that it causes in so many other applications, and even a spiritual context. The ninth commandment, then. Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The simple, condensed version is, don't lie. Tell the truth. This is one that even kids on the playground understand. You know, we don't like to be lied to. No one does. We're to follow Christ as He follows God, so does God lie? John 17, in verse 17. This is one of those verses worth memorizing, if you haven't. John 17, 17. In his prayer before his crucifixion, Christ says to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Now, critics will say, well, that's just His word. What else is he going to say? But we have the opportunity, we have the ability to then analyze if it is, don't we? We can put it to the test. We can try his word. Is it true? I think I'm speaking to the choir here. We wouldn't be here if we didn't believe that. That we can see it on a regular basis in our lives. That he has truth in what he says. Not just truth in terms of truth versus a lie, but truth that leads to something. Truth that has value, and as we understand it, even life, true life. Now, again, we read, if you remember just a minute ago, Romans 13, 9. One of the things that Paul said to the Romans also was to put away lying. One of the expressions I increasingly dislike is if you ask a question and they say honestly, and then they answer the question. Like they have to preface what they say. So if they didn't say that, then you would have clue that they're lying. That's, I don't know, kind of the way I read it. But why would you have to say that? Well, I think part of it as well is that so many people don't say the truth. That they want to make sure that you understand they are trying to tell the truth. Mankind in general rebukes and persecutes God's truth. We read here in John 17:17 that God's word is truth. And yet then how much disobedience do we see from this simple instruction? If it is true, then we should be keeping it. But even in the context of not lying, I always found it interesting, even in our nation's history, that within a court environment, you know, they bring out a Bible, they have you put your left hand on there and raise your right hand and swear to tell the truth. Now, I mean, think about that. If somebody really wants to lie, is this going to make a difference? Because if they were going to obey this, they probably wouldn't be there in the first place, would they? And yet we do these sort of things to try to ensure. And yet for someone who wants to not keep his word, there's no contract in the world that's going to make him do it, is there? And again, maybe many of you have experienced that. You know, when we purchased our home here in Wisconsin, there were a lot of things stipulated in the contract that we never got. Things that were supposed to stay with the house. So what do? You could sue them. And what really comes out of that? You know, you end up with a lot of time and effort and aggravation for something that may not eventually happen anyway. To me, it goes back to the statement we read earlier about vengeance is God. You know, we can be upset about those things, but to understand that God will fix that, God will deal with those things, and that it is important for us to know where we stand. That's why I find things such as the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus a very subtle deception for kids. Because it creates a distrust, doesn't it? Now, we hope they grow out of it. Most people don't see it in that context, or I don't think they would do it to that level. But our kids were talking, I don't know if it's still the case, but last year there were still 11, 12-year-old kids that were just convinced Santa Claus was real. Because their parents still kept insisting that he was. And that's a lie. It may seem they call them white lies, but they're still lies, aren't they? You know, if we can't tell the truth, perhaps the old adage is best remembered, if you can't say something nice, well, let's add that in terms of lying. If you can't say something true, then perhaps it's best not to say anything. It's better not to lie than to twist things around. Again, we read Romans 13:9, where Paul said to put away lying, and Ephesians 4, we also read that as well. These commandments are repeated a number of places in the New Testament. The last of the ten, then. The tenth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet. This is an interesting one because it seems to be covered in other commandments. But let's explore that a little bit. I mentioned already that Jesus showed us an expansion, if you will, a magnification of the law in terms of how we are to keep it. By obeying this commandment, he shows us truly how to love our neighbor. Begins it with family and ends it very solidly with how we are to love our neighbor. Luke chapter 12. There's a difference in this commandment from something outright as stealing. Now, it's not to say that one doesn't lead to the other. If you covet something badly enough, and you have no desire to earn it for yourself, too many people, unfortunately, find a way to steal it. So it can begin with that, but coveting goes to a deeper application of not wanting something that in most cases is not proper or that we should be patient for. Luke 12 and verse 15. This is it within the parable of the rich fool. Christ said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Now, you can covet something and not steal it. You can covet it and if you will, obtain it properly, but it can still be wrong because of the value or the preference you give it in your life. Covetousness is more directly an attitude. It is really something that deals with the mind. It's a lusting for something. And Luke here records Christ's words that we are not to be obsessed with physical possessions, because then we can begin to apply it to the other commandments, can't we? We can make it a god. We can put it before God. We can worship it before God. We can give it honor. We can covet something so badly that we can dishonor. We can lie about things. And again, that ripple effect. We see this as well in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 33. Another one of those great verses to memorize, where Christ says simply, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Don't covet these physical things to the extent of forgetting what it is we're to focus on. And therein is also another aspect of the cyclical nature, the cycle, if you will, of the commandments, starting out with remembering God to worship Him and ending it with a commandment to not forget that He's first. Don't covet these things. Seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, and God will take care of the rest. These other things He will add. Now, at times it's hard not to, again, in the marketing-driven society that we're in, to want the newer and the better and the most recent. We're obsessed with those things in some ways, but many of you, I'll include myself in that, we remember a different time, don't we? When you made things last. And one of the interesting things is that if you save up and buy something of value, then you don't have to be chasing the most recent, latest all the time. Buy a car that's going to hold up well in terms of maintenance, and you can make it last. Buy good clothing and take care of it, and it will last. Good shoes and so forth. A lot of these physical things. And then you don't have to become obsessed with it. God can take care of those things that we place in church. The example of the Israelites wandering through the desert. You know, I often wondered how long it was before they realized their shoes and their coats and such weren't wearing out. And if they coveted something, you know, they couldn't just run down to Walmart and buy it. They had to make do, didn't they? And God did provide for those needs that they had. If we seek the things of God first and foremost, then He will add to us the physical as well as the spiritual things that we need. Not all the things that we want, but the things that we need. And again, Paul restates this commandment in Romans 7:7, Romans 13:9. So let's begin to wrap this up. The concepts of love and faith and grace are not the only teachings of the New Testament. Too many people make them the only teachings of the New Testament. But the New Testament is a working covenant. It's very real, with things that you and I are supposed to apply in our life: instruction, commandments, direction, reminders of attitudes we're to have or to not to have, with Christ directing us. The Ten Commandments are simply one way of directing us. He expounded them. Many of the other writers of the New Testament did the same, reminding us of the things that we are to keep first and foremost. In John 15 and in verse 54, I did this last time and I didn't correct my notes. There is no 54 in John. And I don't remember what it was I was looking for, so I'll just skip that for now. 1 John. John wrote a number of items on this. Let's just look at two real quickly. 1 John 2 and in verse 4, where he says, "He who says, 'I know him,' that is someone who says, 'I'm a Christian, I follow his way of life, this is what I'm going to call myself,' he who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's a pretty strong statement. This is not said to judge people. Because you and I understand there's a whole element of God's calling and a mind being opened or not. But it is not something to play fast and loose with. You and I understand. So this is first and foremost written to those who do have God's Spirit. And if we say to people, we know Him, and we don't keep His commandments, and that's not evident in our lives, then essentially we are saying that we're lying. And that's not a good testimony, if you will, to have before people. In chapter 5 of 1 John, chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God." God's commandments summarize love. They summarize His character. They summarize what it is that we are to become and live and emulate. And 1 John 5:3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And notice what he adds. "And His commandments are not burdensome." 15, 16 years ago, I had people very directly tell me they were. The Sabbath was a burden. I said, "You're not keeping it right if it's a burden." John reminds us they're not burdensome. That is, they actually free us, don't we? There are so many things that we don't have to experience in life if we follow God's instruction. So many pains and unnecessary consequences that we can avoid if we simply follow His instructions. Commandments are not burdensome. They show us quite the opposite. They show us the way to true life, how to love one another. Let's conclude then in Revelation 22. At the very end of the story, if you will, at least as it's been revealed to us, after the tribulation, after Christ coming again to this planet, establishing God's commandments, instruction, if you will, guidelines on the earth again, leading mankind in that way of life, and before the next step of whatever God's plan is beyond that. Notice what he says in Revelation 22 and verse 14. "Blessed are those who do His commandments." They never become obsolete. They never become fulfilled that they're not important. "Blessed are those who do His commandments, and that they may have the right to the tree of life." The promise of the fifth commandment we talked about is expanded even of itself in that when we keep all ten, it gives us a right, if you will, that doesn't exist previously. It gives us the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. That is, we truly become part of God's family. We become spirit. We live as He lives. That will not happen if God does not see us living that way of life and beginning to take on those characteristics now. And that these two sermons that I've given on this topic, we've only taken a brief look at every one of the commandments in the New Testament. I will put on the information table a handout if you'd like to take it. And it's simply a summarization of just a couple of verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament for every commandment listed. With this knowledge of what we've covered in these two sermons, my hope is that you could answer someone who claims that Christ fulfilled the law, so we don't need to keep the commandments. You could also answer someone who claims the commandments were only part of the old covenant and no longer need to be kept, and rather show them that they are a vital part of the New Testament teachings. The Ten Commandments are God's directions to us, so we know how to love Him, so we know how to love our fellow man and show us how to take on His character. Not only are the Ten Commandments binding for all of mankind today, they reflect the very nature and the character of God and establish a way of living life that will be with us for all eternity.